Go ahead and take out your notes in your bulletin if you've got one there. I'd like you to fill out your connection card on the front, whether it's your first time or I was going to say last time, but that shouldn't be the case. Whether it's your first time or you're here every week, fill out your connection card on the front there, and then we'll flip it over to the back. And the announcements and your giving envelope are all in your notes and your bulletin there. And you can put all of that in the basket on your way out. Last week, we started exploring God's greatest gift, but we did it from a perspective of his biggest problem. Now, I understand that some people don't like thinking about God having a problem, okay? I understand that. And the fact of the matter is that we are trying to grasp something, we're trying to understand something with finite minds and finite language about a God who is definitely not finite. In fact, he is infinite, right? He's an infinite God. In every aspect of his character, in every aspect of his being, everything that he is infinite. And so we've got us, you know, down here with the little bit that we know and the little bit that we can explain and the words that we have to use, trying to grasp this whole thing. And so to say God had a problem is true from our standpoint, even if God didn't necessarily, you know, I really don't think God was wringing his hands one day, you know, in the ageless past. Oh no, whatever shall I do? I've got this huge problem. God doesn't work that way. But from our standpoint, we see this as a problem. We run into the problem because God has all of these characteristics. He has all of these attributes. And normally they work together in this great cohesive unit. But we sang something this morning that are worlds apart. We sang, "Great is your love and justice, God. Great is your love and justice, God." Now, that's not usually a problem unless somebody crosses God's justice. You see, we tend to think of sin as quantitative. We tend to think of it as, you know, lots of sin or just a little bit of sin, right? Big lie or just a little bit of lie. Lots of times or few times. And we justify it that way, don't we? Oh, it was just a couple of times. Wasn't a big deal. You know, I'm not as bad as, right, that person, that thing. I never did that. I did this, but I never did that. You know, we tend to categorize and make it big and small and all this other stuff. God doesn't see it that way. God sees sin as an infinite offense, an infinite violation of his infinite holiness. You see, when you have something that is 100% perfect and you put in 0.00000000001% of imperfection, what does that do to the perfect? It's no longer perfect. It doesn't matter how small it is. The tiniest, tiniest, tiniest little bit just blows the whole thing. God is infinitely holy, infinitely sinless, infinitely perfect, infinitely transcendent in all of these areas. And he created us in his image after his own pattern, to be like him in every area, and gave mankind one rule. He didn't have to give 10 rules. He didn't have to give 600 rules. He didn't have to give 1,000 rules, because even one, you've already said, blows up the whole perfection thing. And we sinned. We violated his character, we violated his goodness, we violated everything that he gave us in that one disobedience, the entire human race all at the same time. And so it doesn't matter, really, if it's lots and lots and lots, or big and big, or really small, because one blew the whole thing. It was an infinite offense to to his infinite holiness. And that's a problem because God determined at the outset, before he created us, before anything, he looked ahead in time. He knew all this stuff. He knew that when I create, this will happen. And he allowed it to happen anyway. Because there are certain things about him that we could never know if we didn't sin. We've talked about this in the past. Maybe you've never thought about this before. If you haven't heard this, but you know this to be true just in your personal experience. If no one ever crosses you, you never get to show that person forgiveness, right? You never show grace in a graceless, if there's no graceless situation. You never show forgiveness when someone hasn't sinned against you. You never show mercy if somebody hasn't violated anything. There are all these aspects of God which are true and infinitely true that had we never sinned, had we just stayed perfect the whole time, we'd never really fully understand grace. We'd never understand mercy. We'd never understand forgiveness or any of that. And so God in his infinite, there's that term again, infinite wisdom. That just blows our mind, doesn't it? In his infinite wisdom, he allowed something as horrible as what we see around us all the time. Doesn't that just sound stupid? I mean, in our world, in our, well, finite wisdom, we would say, let's just make everything good. We don't like bad. We don't want evil. We don't want sin. We don't want anything. Let's just make everything good. Everybody's forced to be good. They don't even have a choice to be bad because then it would be good. God said, but then it'd be such a single note, one flavor, no color to the whole thing. And so I will actually allow sin and evil into the whole mix. But that caused a problem, if I can put it that way, as an internal conflict because God is infinitely just. And justice must be served. And sin demands death. The wages or the payoff for sin is death every time. It's just the way it is. And God, knowing that we were going to sin, he allowed us to do it anyway. And he said, justice must be served. The problem is that while he has to serve justice, his love doesn't want to punish anything or anyone. And so great is your love. We love God's love. We sang about it all morning. Great is your love. That's awesome. But justice still has to be served. How does a loving God who doesn't want to punish anyone and yet has everyone that needs to be punished serve justice? Well, last week we saw that he did that through a substitute. Through a substitute, Jesus Christ. When Jesus hung on that cross almost 2,000 years ago now, and I understand it violates all of our own logic. You know, how can a Jew hanging on a piece of wood 2,000 years ago really do anything for me? I understand that. Logically, it doesn't make any sense at all. That's because we don't have infinite wisdom. We don't have infinite anything. God has determined that when Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there, died there in your place, in my place, in the place of actually every human ever conceived. Everybody. And I said last week that there were three things, three changes, three effects that took place when he died, when he said, it is finished, it is completed, it's done. Three things took place, and those are the three things that we're going to unpack this morning. And if you've got your notes there, I've already got the words there for you. Redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. And they're not words that, especially that last one, they're not words that we use an awful lot, but they are terms that we find in the scripture. And sometimes we just sort of mumble over them because we don't know what they mean. I promise you by the end of this morning, you're going to have an idea. You're going to understand these three words and the profound effect that they have on you. I promise you. Whether you do anything with it or not, that's up to you. But I promise you, I'm going to try to explain this to the best of my ability. Because even though these are, yes, they're theological terms, they're biblical terms, they have practical application to your life, to my life, right this second in every day of our lives. Before we get into the passages, let me give you two keys here. These aren't in your notes. You can jot them down if you want to, but they're just two keys to help us understand these things. First of all, each of these has two parts to it. There was a global effect that affects all of humanity. Okay, there's this global thing. So redemption affects globally, propitiation, reconciliation. But there's also an individual effect. You, me. Okay? Both global and individual. And we'll look at both of those for each one. Okay? The second key to understanding these is this. Every single one comes with a to-do. Okay? Every single one. All three of them comes with a to-do. Now, if you know Jesus as your Savior, that to-do is going to be a little bit different. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that substitute who hung on the cross in your place, then I'll just give you the spoiler already, because all three of them are going to point back to that as the to-do. There's nothing else to do except until we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. But they each give a little bit of a nuance to that and why. Okay, so those are the keys. They're global and individual, and they each have a to-do. And actually, those blanks, for those of you who take notes and have the blanks there, these blanks are not going to be on the screens. I know, that's awful. You're just like, no, what am I going to do? These blanks, if you look at redemption leads me to, reconciliation leads me to, propitiation leads me to, these are sort of like an expanded version of your connection card. Every week on the back of the connection card is, you know, this is a principle I've learned, or this is something I'm challenged to do, or whatever like that. This is your opportunity to jot down not just whatever words are on the screen, but what the Holy Spirit is convicting you. Maybe you say, you know, I get redemption, fine, I understood that, there's no conviction there, fine, leave it blank, it's yours, I don't care. Okay, but you get to reconciliation, you're like, oh man, and the Holy Spirit's working on you, and you say, this is what it's leading me to do. That's your own personal to-do list right there in your notes, okay? And you can fill that out as you need it. So let's dig in. We want to understand God. We want to understand how he does what he does, why he does it. The first one has to do with redemption. Redemption is all about the effect that Jesus' death had on sin itself, okay? And the question is, fine, we sinned, God knew we were going to sin, Jesus died, but what did God do about that sin? This is actually the easiest one when we look at the whole Jesus story and the Jesus on the cross, because we sort of understand sin must be paid for. Jesus died, that just sort of takes care of it, right? You know, Jesus died, it's easy. It's not quite that easy, okay? We sort of encapsulate it that way. The problem is what sin was in the first place. Now, sin is a violation, and sin is an offense against God, and it really boils down to disobedience, really. All sin boils down to disobedience, and if we think about it that way. But before the cross, we had a particular status or state before God. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and in lots of other places, we'll look at just a couple, he called this state before the cross, we were all slaves to sin. Sin was essentially our master. It owned us. We couldn't do anything that didn't fall under the category of sin. Even the good stuff that we do still falls within this bubble of sin and doesn't really get us anywhere with God. We're slaves. This is how he said it in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul. Romans 7, verse 14. He's telling his story. If you want to know the Apostle Paul's story from a spiritual perspective, how he saw himself, read Romans chapter 7. This is right out of the middle. He says in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold into slavery to sin." The minute we, and I keep using this we, in the garden, God attributed that one sin of Adam, that one bite, whatever the fruit was, I don't care. What that one bite, that one decision to break God's law, God said that wasn't just Adam. That was the entire human race in Adam. We're all guilty for that one sin. Okay? Now, it may not seem fair. It may not say, why do we have to be blamed for his sin? That's fine. We can talk about that another day. If you want to understand that, I can walk you through it, put it on your connection card. We can do that. But for this, we need to know that God said he wasn't waiting until we were born. Oh, is he going to sin? Is he going to? Oh, he sinned. You know, he was watching me really close because he wasn't sure. See, that's what it was. It was a long time before I sinned. No. It was just a long time because it was a long time before I was born. As soon as I came out, yes, that was probably more like it. See, God isn't waiting for us. Is that person going to sin? Is that not person not going to sin? How much are they going to sin? How little? It's not quantitative. It's one and done. That's it. The Apostle James, toward the end of the New Testament, put it this way. He said, if you break one of the commandments, you might as well have broken the whole thing. You might as well have broken the whole thing. Now, that doesn't mean that all sins are equal in God's sight or anything like that. That's not what it means. What it means is that sin ruined the whole package. Okay, even one tiny little percent ruined the whole package. We are no longer perfect. We are now sinful, stained. And so even one sin, this is hard to fathom, even one sin by one person would have to have the same result that Jesus gave his life. Because sin is an infinite violation and it required an infinite solution. And that's why it took Jesus' life. And so what Jesus did when he died, when he hung on that cross, is he actually paid that sin debt. We were slaves as a race. We were slaves to sin. There was no hope. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were without hope and we were without God in this world. That was the strongest that the apostle could put it. That's it. No hope at all. Nothing we could do. This is how he said it in chapter 3. The apostle Paul, Romans chapter 3, the first couple of chapters here, he's laying out this concept of sin and what it is and, you know, who's in charge, you know, or who's worse than others. And basically what he says is he gets to chapter 3 and he talks about the Jewish people and he says, you know, there are some advantages of being Jewish. There really are. But does that make them better? No. Even though sometimes they would say, oh, we're better than you are. You know, we've got the law, we've got God, we've got all this stuff. We're better than you are. The apostle said, listen, I mean, it's not, in fact, he asked the question in verse 9. What then, are we better off? He was a Jew. No, certainly not. Because we have already charged that Jews and Greeks alike, Jews, Gentiles, Jewish, non-Jews, doesn't matter, alike are all under sin. Everybody is conceived under this awful, awful umbrella. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, Psalm 14, just as it is written, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. On our own, this is the truth. On our own, we would not chase after God. If God were not first coming after us, if God did not take the first step, if there was no cross, if there was no Jesus, if God said, all right, I'm just going to step back and see what happens, how many people would be saved? Zero, because we would never chase after God on our own. No one seeks God on his or her own. Paul said we're all under sin. Now, Jesus used the term, because this is very important, because if we're slaves, if we're owned by or we have a master of sin that determines everything that we do, we can't get out from under that on our own. We have to be, if you think back into, now this is a problem in America because we have one main view of slavery, okay? And it was an awful time in our country's history and we don't like to think about slavery. The problem is that that's not, for the most part, how slavery worked in the ancient days, okay? In the first century and you know, thousands of years ago and just, you know, for hundreds of years, slavery was not actually a bad thing, okay? Not in the sense that we think about it. Slavery was actually a way for people to pay off their debt. It was intentionally put into place so that somebody could place themselves into slavery, pay off a debt, and then get out. That's how slavery worked. It was a good thing. So people who say, oh, Paul never condemned slavery. No, it was good in that sense. I mean, it sort of comes back to what Solomon said in Proverbs. He said, the borrower is slave to the lender. Okay? When the borrower is slave to the lender, that's how they thought. That's how they thought. If I owe you money, I am your slave because every dime I make, I'm working for you to pay you off. Okay? It was actually a system. And so when Paul says he was a slave to sin, he's like, I placed myself under sin. I had this huge sin debt. And the more I work and the more I try, I can't pay it off. I just can't be good enough to pay off this sin debt. And it's holding me almost like a ransom. And I just can't get out from underneath it. And how I would love to get out from underneath it. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20. This is awesome. He said that the Son of Man, this was one of his favorite terms for himself, Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, what? As a ransom for many. Jesus' life, when he gave up his life on that cross, he did something that we could not possibly do for eternity. He paid that sin debt for everyone. Isn't that awesome? Is that awesome? He paid it. You see, sometimes people have a problem understanding, well, you know, how could a loving God send people to hell for eternity and all that? It's because a person who is in hell is a person who continues for eternity to pay off a debt that they can never pay off. That's really what it is. Jesus' life was enough to pay that debt, to pay that ransom to God. But not everybody is going to use it. Not everybody's going to accept that. Let me put it this way. I don't want to stretch it too far. I had a great illustration. I bought a book online. It hadn't come yet. It was wonderful. I had it all set up, and then it came yesterday. Just blew up the the whole illustration. Think of it this way. If you buy something online, do you own it? If you pay for something and you buy it, is it yours? What can you do with it? Not until it's shipped. See, there's this period of time where technically it's yours, but until it comes in the mail or UPS, you can't do anything with it. It's legitimately yours. It's there. It's waiting for you, but it's not yours yet. See what I'm saying? The payment has been made, but the application hasn't been made yet that you can use it. Let me put it this way. And I don't want this to sound sacrilegious or anything, so please take this in the intent that it is, because I'm about ready to compare Jesus' death to a gift card. And I'm just going to give you that right now. It's not meant to belittle it in any way. But think of it this way. Let's say somebody gives you a $100 gift card. Okay? It's a gift card. Did you contribute to the $100 on the card? No. It was a gift. It was a gift. You don't know where it came from. You don't know, you know, how they've got the money on it. You don't know anything. All you know is that you got a card and it said $100 for you. Now, if you never use that card, does that mean that the offer was not legitimate? Not at all. Does that mean that the $100 didn't really get put on the card if you never use it? No, it's there, it's waiting. It may be sitting on your desk or your counter at home. You look at it, you hear about it, you think of all the wonderful things that you could do with the $100. But I'm not going to use it. That doesn't do anything to the gift card. It just affects you, right? All right? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Peter says, false prophets arose among the people, as he thought back over the centuries, just as there will be false teachers among you. These false teachers will infiltrate your midst with destructive heresies, even to the point, now get this, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. That word bought is our word redeem. Jesus bought, paid for, paid the ransom for every single human being ever conceived. And Peter right here says he did, and not everybody will use it. Not everybody will accept that payment. There will be a lot of people who will leave that card laying on the counter and will never, ever, ever, ever use it. But nobody will be able to stand before God and say, well, Jesus didn't die for me. Well, I didn't have a chance. God said, it's there. Jesus is the master who bought you with his life. He paid that sin debt. You're no longer underneath the master of sin. You're free from that. If you would allow yourself to be. Jesus paid that ransom. Now, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, here's your to-do. This is what it comes back to. You can either keep trying to pay off your own sin debt, or you can accept the truth that there is a gift card sitting there on the table that says Jesus life on it. And it's an infinite payment, and it will pay off that sin debt. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can work for. There's nothing that you can earn. There's nothing that we can do to add to Jesus' life. I mean, really? It's infinite. We try our hardest, and we can't be good enough to get out from underneath that debt. And Jesus said, I've already paid it for you if you just take it. It all comes down to faith. It all comes down to belief, trust, whatever term you want to use, I don't care. Embracing the truth that God says, this is what I've done. This is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus did. And if you will accept that, if you will believe that, it will be applied to you individually. Now, if you do know Jesus as your Savior, you've already accepted that payment. You've already accepted the ransom. Here's your to-do. This is in Galatians chapter 5. You've already been freed from sin, so now we're just sort of hanging out here. Woohoo! Do anything we want, right? Well, I mean, sort of, but that's not God's best plan for us. God's best plan says, you know what I would really prefer? Is, you know all those songs that you sing to me? How about if you just sort of make that a lifestyle and submit yourself to me as your new master, the benevolent master that would always be working all things for your good. Sounds familiar? See? Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery. See, what happens is we're like, yes, Jesus paid my debt. Now I can do anything I want. Well, I don't know how to be good yet, so I'm just going to do what I do. And we submit ourselves to sin again. Not because we have to, but because that's all we know. And God says, hold on, hold on, hold on. That's a choice at this point. Before salvation, it's not a choice. After salvation, oh, very much, it is a choice. So don't submit yourself to sin. Instead, jump down to verse 13 in Galatians 5. You were called to freedom. But do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your flesh, your sinfulness, but instead do what? But through love, serve one another. Use your freedom to serve Christ and other people. Isn't that awesome? He says, now you're free. You're free to do anything that you want. You're free to sin if you want to. It's not what I have planned, but you are free to do that. You're free to love people. You're free to serve people. You're free to love and serve Christ. He says, you know what I want you to do? If you know Jesus is your Savior, I want you to say, okay, I don't know how to be free. I just can't handle this. I need a master. I need a, here's the biblical term, a Lord. I need someone to call Lord, someone who can direct me, someone who can guide me, someone who can teach me. Who should I put myself under? And Jesus says, ooh, 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 ooh. I'm right here. I'm right here. I just paid your sin debt. And if I can do that, can you imagine what else I can do with and for and through you? Place yourself now under me. Let me be your master. Let me be your Lord. And you'll never, ever, ever have to worry about anything. But that's a choice. And far too many of us get saved and then just hang out there and just sort of float in our spiritual lives, and we never submit ourselves to our Savior. We can trust Him for salvation, but we can't trust Him for our growth. We can trust Him for our eternal life out there somewhere. He can get me to heaven, or He can get me into heaven, but He can't get me there. See, I have to get me. He said, nah, man, that's not what redemption is about. That's not what redemption is about. It's bought and paid for. So now let me show you how to use it well. Let me show you how to use it. So maybe that's something on your to-do list this morning. Maybe it's not. Maybe we need to keep on moving, and you're like, okay, that got that one, no problem. But maybe that's something, that's the whole reason you were here this morning, was to hear that. You need to write that down. You say, this is what God wants to teach me. But we're going to move on. The next one, redemption, has to do with the effect on sin. Reconciliation is the next one. Sort of just jumping into the next one here. Reconciliation has to do with the effect on people. Now, we use this term all over the place, especially in, you know, courts of law. And it's usually irreconcilable, right? Or we say, we're going to reconcile our checkbook. Does anybody even do that anymore? Does anybody carry a checkbook anymore? Yes? A couple people. We have our checkbook on our computer screen. I don't even see it. It's just wonderful. It's just money's magically there. No. No. My wife does a fantastic job of the day-to-day, and I sort of help create the overall picture, and we work together on that. The idea about reconciliation is this. When someone or something is reconciled, and this is why I've never understood it from a checkbook standpoint, but the word reconciliation actually means to change position or to change status. Okay? That's really what the word means. If you look it up in the dictionary, you look it up in ancient lexicons and stuff like that, it means to change position. What happened was this. On the cross, Jesus died, and He didn't just pay that sin debt. He actually changed you and me right there. He changed our status with God so that we are no longer on God's enemies list. That's what happened. We sinned. We are now the whole race on God's enemies list. Jesus died. He said, nope, not anymore. Not anymore. Here are the terms I used last week. He changed us from unsavable, completely under wrath and condemnation with no hope, to savable. Someone that can be saved. Someone that isn't without hope. Someone who is with hope if we would place our trust in Jesus Christ. This is how the apostle said it in Romans chapter 5. I love the book of Romans, and especially for this, because the whole book lays out what happens in salvation. But look at chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for whom? The ungodly. Notice this. Jesus did not die for good people. Jesus did not die for godly people. Jesus didn't die for perfect people. Jesus didn't die for wonderful people. He didn't die for any of those type of people. He died for us type of people. The ungodly, the imperfect, the sinful people. Because there were no godly people. See, Jesus was the only perfect person ever. And He was the one who came into this world and changed everything through His death. Jesus died for bad people. Now, how bad do you have to be considered a bad people compared to Jesus? not very much, right? You know, the 0.00000, right? Doesn't have to be. Now, most of us would consider ourselves a little bit worse than the 0.000, right? In fact, if we were honest, we would have to say, you know, 100% corrupt inside and out. Okay, I try to do my best. I'm better, you know, but in myself, I'm 100% corrupt. Now, if Jesus died for a person who is 100% corrupt, he can die for anybody, can't he? That's who he died for. While we were still helpless, had nothing on our own, nothing to contribute, didn't put any money on the card, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. You might think about, you know, well, he was a good guy. I suppose I'll die for him. But, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we cleaned up our act. He didn't wait until we came to him. He didn't wait for anything. He said, before all of that, I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to change your position so that you were enemies, and now you're not enemies anymore. I love this quote from Andy Stanley. Sarah Lynn actually found it this week, and she passed it along to me, and it fit perfectly. He said, through Christ, God removed every obstacle to us reconciling with God. Say it with me. Except us. Except us. You know what? God is no longer our enemy because Jesus died. You know who our biggest enemy is when reconciling with God? We are. We are our own enemy from that standpoint, and we don't even realize it. God is not angry with us. He's not our enemy, and we're not his enemy. Look at what he said in verse 9. Much more then, because we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from God's wrath. For if, he's going to, both parts here, global and individual, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, changed, global, every human being, how much more, since we have been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? 9 and 10 go together, and it's only through the death of Christ, and it's only through faith. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, here's your to-do. Here's your to-do. You need to say, hey, you know, I didn't even know that God, I was not an enemy anymore. I didn't even know that. And embrace that truth that Jesus died for you, that your sin debt has been paid, and that you have been reconciled, that God has already, he's not just shoving you off in a corner somewhere. He says, listen, I've done this for you already. But you got to come to me. You got to come to me in faith. You got to embrace that truth. Christians, if you know Jesus is your Savior, our to-do is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, verse 19 is our memory verse this week. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Again, the Apostle Paul, in other words, jumping right in the middle of a paragraph here. In Christ, God was reconciling what? The world to himself. The whole world to himself in Christ, not counting people's trespasses against them. And here's our to-do. He has given us that message, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's as if God were making his plea through us. And so he says, we plead with you on Christ's behalf. Here's your to-do. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've already been reconciled, not just globally, but personally, individually. You now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he says, here's our big to-do. We've got a message to tell this world. Be reconciled to God. He's done everything necessary. He's removed all the obstacles except for our own arrogance, except for our own self-confidence, except for our own self-esteem and our own self-image and our own self-centeredness. Self gets in the way of salvation every time. Every time. It's not because Jesus, you know, died for just a handful of people or left you out or me out. He says, I died for everybody. I've already changed your position with God as a group. I've made you from unsavable to savable. Now, you come in faith and you embrace that truth. You don't try to work for it. You don't try to fix it. You don't try to get on God's good list. You just embrace that truth. And Christians, we got to get that message out. We've got to tell people that. Because when we don't, people just try to work harder and they'll never get out from underneath that debt. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. Redemption affected sin in a big way. Reconciliation affected all of us in a big way, and God can apply it individually through faith. Here's the last one this morning, and this is the word that I know we tend to mumble over and just sort of skip. It only shows up a handful of times in the New Testament, actually, and it's propitiation. And honestly, if you've got a newer Bible, it probably doesn't show up at all, actually, because they've translated it in different ways so that the word doesn't even show up because, frankly, nobody knows what it means. Well, if we look it up in the dictionary, those are still useful every once in a while. If we look it up in the dictionary, I did actually find the word propitious in the dictionary, and it means to be favorably inclined toward someone or something. To be disposed to give favor or disposed to bestow gifts. You know what's really cool about this? Favor and bestow and gift, they all come from the same concept in the New Testament anyway, as a grace. What happened on the cross, and this is all propitiation is, what happened on the cross is that because of Jesus, God no longer, from a reconciliation standpoint, he made us from enemies to non-enemies. From a propitiation standpoint, on the cross, God became propitious toward us. That means he now, instead of having to send us to hell or having to condemn us or having to have us under his wrath, he actually is now inclined to give us grace. His love gets to be free to do what it does. Remember, that was the conflict. Until justice was served, his love was almost tied up. He loved us. He wanted to save us. He wanted to forgive us, but he couldn't because justice needed to be served. Now, again, this was in, you know, eternity past, and he solved it immediately within himself when he planned Jesus' death. But it didn't happen until Jesus died in time. On that cross, in that second, when Jesus said, "It is finished," and he took his last breath, everything changed. The debt was paid. We were no longer on God's enemy list, and God could now look at us differently, all because of Jesus. That's what happened on that cross. He could now be inclined to give favor and grace to us because of Jesus. I'm telling you, without Jesus, none of this is possible. This is the truth. This is all over the New Testament. It's all over the New Testament. In 1 John is one of the couple of places that the word actually shows up. And this is awesome because he applies it both to people who know Jesus and those who don't. This is what he says, 1 John chapter 2. And this is where we're going to wrap up this morning. He says, "My little children," and don't take that, you know, the wrong way. John was about 90 or 95, so everybody was a little children to him at that point. I mean, just everybody, you know. I don't care how old you were little children. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you," in the whole book of 1 John, this little letter, "so that you may not sin." Ever tried to figure out how to not sin? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to know this letter. These things he wrote specifically so that we may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we're like, yeah, right, if, right? Well, it's funny because that word can also be translated when, depending on the context. So let's just read it that way. When anyone does sin, because we know we will, we're not perfect, but when we do, we have an advocate. We have someone who stands alongside us. We have someone who intercedes on our behalf. We have someone with us before God the Father. And he is so good at what he does. He is so good at what he has done that he earned this awesome title, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. That's who stand next to us. When we stand before God and we've sinned again, you know who stands there with us? Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. And you know what he says? I paid for that. I paid for that. A couple of weeks ago, I pointed out in Zechariah that when Jesus comes back, they are going to look on the one whom they have pierced. And the reason that they're going to be able to do that is because the piercings will last for eternity. The piercings will last for eternity. The holes in his wrists, the holes in his feet, the hole in his side will last for eternity. We will never be without a remember. He did that for me. See that? And when we sin, he stands right next to us. He doesn't push us aside. He stands right next to us as our advocate, as our defender. And he says, I paid for that. I took care of that. It's over. He's so good at what he does. He himself, here's why, verse 2, he himself is, now my Bible here translates it as the atoning sacrifice, but that's our word, the propitiation. He is the propitiation. He is the place where sin was, or God's wrath was satisfied and sin was paid for and God's grace was freed to act. All right there, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not, by the way, for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Everybody. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the best I can do is use the Apostle Paul's terms. I beg with you, be reconciled to God. Accept him today as the only way to reconcile with God, the only redemption, the only place where sin and wrath has been satisfied. If you would do that, if that's where you are and that's your story, if you would put that on the back of your connection card, because that is a whole new journey that I can't wait to help you start on. I've got some materials and I want to be able to celebrate that with you. Jesus called it new life. The Apostle Paul called it new life, because it really is a new life. Maybe you would say, you know what, I know Jesus is my Savior. I do. I've placed my faith in him. I've embraced that what he said is true. But in one of these areas, maybe more, but at least one of these areas, I've got a big to-do that I've been overlooking. I've got a big to-do. Maybe it's the message. Maybe it's this last one where I'm afraid to confess my sin to God because I'm afraid that he's going to be mad at me. He's not mad at you. He's not mad at you. He's willing and eager and ready to forgive because he has been made propitious in that way. Sort of like the prodigal son. Do you remember the story? Do you know the story of the prodigal son? The son basically said, Dad, I wish you were dead, and he ran off. And the more he thought about it, and the more he thought about it, and the more he thought about it, he said, I've got to go back and confess. He didn't even get all the way through his confession before the dad welcomed him in with open arms, loved on him, kissed him, hugged him, and said, come on back in. That is the point of the prodigal son. You can always, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can always, 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 always come back to the Father because you have an advocate, and he's Jesus, the Righteous One. And if you don't know Jesus, God's not mad at you. God doesn't hate you. He's not punishing you. Jesus already took care of that. He just wants you to come in faith. Maybe on the back of your connection card, you would say, you know what, I've been convicted this morning. I do have a to-do. We're going to close with a song that is familiar to most, if not all of us. It's an old hymn that simply says, Amazing Grace. Hopefully you can sing Amazing Grace this morning. Let's pray as our musicians come up to lead us on the way out. Father, we do thank you for your amazing grace. And as we go over these technical terms and these theological terms, we pray that you have given us a new meaning, a new understanding, rather, on what Jesus did for us. And your grace is amazing. And we thank you for it. And we thank you for Jesus who allowed it all to happen. And it's in his name that we pray.